We're going to be turning for our scripture reading to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, the second book of Moses, the book of Exodus, chapter 3, and we'll read from the beginning of this chapter. Let's hear the word of God. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Amen. We have been reading this evening from the third chapter of the book of Exodus, and there we have an incident recorded that is full, and I mean chock full, of truth. You know, one of the chief characteristics of modernism, that product of 18th century higher criticism, where men sat in judgment upon the Word of God, and instead of letting the Word be their judge, they became judge and jury on the Word. One of the chief characteristics of that modernism is its denial of the supernatural element in Scripture. Infidels, unbelievers of the past, and there are many of them still with us today, skeptics, have sought to rationalize the miraculous events of Bible history, or even in some cases just flat deny that the incidents ever took place. Just this week, there was a lady telling John Baldwin and myself about a preacher who had been her preacher in a Lutheran church. It was a more evangelical type of Lutheran church, of which there are not that many, but it was a Missouri Synod Lutheran church. She said she began to get very alarmed one time in the Bible class when their pastor said that when you read about Jonah and the whale in the Bible, that you should really disregard that because it didn't really happen. Well, he was a Bible denier, and he denied various other things in Scripture, and thankfully, I was quite surprised to hear this, but thankfully they got rid of him and got somebody else who preached the Word. But men have done this in history. They've gone through the Bible and they've looked at stories of Jonah and the whale and Noah and the ark and the flood and other incidents like that, and they have said, well, it couldn't happen, therefore it didn't happen. And they looked at events like our Lord walking on the water. And they thought, well, now, men don't walk on water, and so to make it more acceptable to the modern intellect, they have sought to find a reason why the Bible says what it says about these things. So they've looked at that incident, and they've said, well, now, the disciples thought they saw Jesus walking on the water. But he didn't really. In fact, he was really probably paddling in the shallows. Or even, as one writer said, walking on a sandbank just under the surface of the water. Therefore, they thought he was walking on the water. That is devilish, satanic unbelief. Men will say these things because they just can't accept the supernatural element in the Scripture. Such is the subtlety of those who are energized by a devilish spirit of unbelief. Now, the great result of all this modernism has been a complete overthrow of the teachings of the Bible. You find it in many churches, you find it in schools, you find it in universities and seminaries, that there are people who no longer believe that the Bible has any real part to play in this modern world. Now, it's clearly true as we read the Scripture that you cannot cherry pick the Word of God. You can't say, well now, here's some bits of Scripture, they seem more rational and more reasonable, so I'll believe that those are the Word of God. But those other things that I find hard to believe, I'll just say, well, that's not really the Word of God. You can't do that. The Scripture comes as a package. Here is the book. And God has given us the whole book, or He has given us none of it. And I say tonight, without any fear of contradiction, this is the Word of God from cover to cover. And those incidents that God has told us about in Scripture really happened. Now, so many of the outstanding miracles are referred to throughout the Bible, not just in their original happening or in their original setting. For example, if you take the incident I mentioned there about Noah and the ark and the flood, we first read of that in Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 7, chapter 8. But you know that when you come to other parts of the Word of God, the flood is mentioned. The flood is mentioned in the book of Job, for example. It's mentioned in other places. It's mentioned by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus said that Jonah was a real person because He said there's not going to be any sign given to you but the sign of Jonas the prophet. Even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. So Jesus believed that Jonah really existed and believed that the whale also existed. In fact, that's how we know it was a whale. Because if you read the book of Jonah, it says a great fish. But when Jesus is talking about it, He says the whale. So we know that it was a whale. And the Lord Jesus has given His comment on that. But furthermore, it's mentioned in the epistles of Peter. When Peter was warning men about the judgment of God, he talked about the days of Noah. He talked about how that the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. You read that in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. You also find in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 that God spared not the old world but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. You see, it really happened. And God is telling us in other places that it really happened. We come to Hebrews chapter 11. And when you read there, you find that several miraculous Old Testament events are alluded to. What are some of these? Well, the translation of Enoch into heaven without dying. You know, the modernists and the skeptics will look at that and say, well, that doesn't happen, therefore it didn't happen. But the Word of God tells us that not only in the book of Genesis that Enoch was translated that he should not see death, but in Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found. You know what that tells me? That tells me that after Enoch was gone, people were looking for him. They were looking for him. Where is Enoch? Where did he go to? He disappeared into thin air. He was not found. So they sent out the search parties after him. Why? Because God had translated him. One commentator said, Enoch was a man who walked with God. He walked with God every day. And one day, him and God went for a very long walk. And God said to Enoch, we're closer to my home now than we are to yours. Just come home with me. And that's what happened. And the Lord took Enoch to be with himself. It really happened. Hebrews 11 confirms it. But not only do we read of Enoch's translation, we read there also about Noah and the ark. You see how many places in the Bible it mentions these incidents? You'd think that these modernists would catch on. You know, when they say, well, it didn't really happen here in the book of Genesis. Well, then it didn't happen in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. It didn't happen in Hebrews. It didn't happen in 1 and 2 Peter. You haven't got much of the Bible left before long if you start believing these infidels. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. There's another Old Testament supernatural incident. What about the birth of Isaac? That was a miracle. It's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Isaac was born to parents who were well past the age of having children. Or what about the crossing of the Red Sea? Infidels will tell you, ah, oh, that didn't really happen. That couldn't happen. People going over in their millions across the Red Sea on dry land, it couldn't happen. The Bible says it did happen. And Hebrews 11 tells us that it happened. Verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. And then we read another incident right after that about the fall of the walls of Jericho. That was a miracle. Now, a lot of people think, not just children, but a lot of adults as well, that the walls of Jericho, you know, they fell like this. They didn't. They fell under themselves. There was the ground opened up and the walls went down so that the children of Israel didn't have to clamber over boulders and rubble. They just walked straight into the city. That was a miracle. A miracle of God. And what about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? It's mentioned in the book of Genesis. You read it in chapter 19 of Genesis. But it is verified as actual history by many other Bible books apart from the book of Genesis, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And you can study it for yourself. And incidentally, the beguiling of Eve by the serpent in the Garden of Eden is also mentioned in the New Testament. Some people will say to you, well, now, you know, you better just allegorize the first three chapters of Genesis. Don't be taking that as literal history. Don't be thinking there was an actual man called Adam and an actual woman called Eve, because there wasn't. This is what some preachers believe and teach. But I want you to know that Adam and Eve were real people. And Jesus talked about them. And he also tells us that it was from the beginning that marriage was instituted. So that's the beginning of human history. The Lord Jesus confirmed it. But the beguiling of Eve by the serpent is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. There are many, many incidents like this. I could go on almost forever on this. Balaam had a donkey. He had an ass that spoke. Now, people will tell you they've had all kinds of experiences. I've never met anybody yet that said that a donkey spoke to them. But the Bible says the donkey spoke. And that was confirmed and is confirmed by 2 Peter 2, verse 16. Let me read it to you. Just very quickly. 2 Peter 2, verse 16. That Balaam was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. It's right there in the Scripture. The supernatural element is all the way through the Word of God. I could go on and I won't. But suffice to say, you cannot deny one part of the Bible without denying it all. Either you're going to accept it as a package, as the inspired word of the living God, or you're going to say it's all false and I don't believe it. Well, thank God it's true. We believe the Bible. You say, what about getting to your text? Well, here in Exodus chapter 3, there is a true account of a miracle, a supernatural happening. A story which is recorded here, yes, but is also endorsed in other parts of the Scripture. Let's read in Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And then we read on that the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, and God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Now that's confirmed as having really happened by not only the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 20, but by the evangelist, the deacon Stephen, in Acts chapter 7. Let me just turn to those verses for a moment. Luke chapter 20, verse 37. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush. So this is a real incident. It really happened. When he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So the Lord Jesus confirms that there was such a thing as Moses at the bush, and how that he had a conversation with the Lord there. And then you go to Acts chapter 7, and in verse number 35, Stephen says in his sermon, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. We read that, didn't we, in Exodus chapter 3. The angel of the Lord appeared in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Stephen confirms it here as being part of the biblical history. The burning bush. The burning bush itself is a great type, and it is a great picture. I think as you study this, you'll find that it may be taken to represent a number of different things. For instance, the burning bush could be taken to represent Israel itself. Now we know that in the context, Moses was being sent by the Lord, or was going to be sent by the Lord, to deliver Israel out of Egypt. God's ancient people had been taken captive. And here in Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 7, the Lord, in the aftermath of the conversation, or the aftermath of the burning bush, or at the burning bush, said, and I quote, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And let me just stop there for a moment and say to you, as an afflicted believer, when you are in trouble, when you are in tribulation, when you are afflicted, remember these words, I have surely seen, I have heard, and I know. Those are three wonderful statements. God says, I have seen the affliction of my people. The Lord knows all about what you go through. And not only does He see it, He hears your cry. He listens to your prayer, even in your time of affliction. And those groanings that cannot be uttered, they're interpreted by the Holy Spirit and brought before His throne. And not only that, He says, I know their sorrows. The Lord knows all about our troubles. He will guide till the day is done. There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. But let me just say that right here in verse 7, it's obvious that even at this time, the people of Israel were enduring the fires of persecution and affliction in Egypt. They were under hard taskmasters. They were having a real difficult time. But like the burning bush, they had not been consumed. The Lord preserved His people even in that furnace of affliction, even in that flame of terrible sorrow and hardship. The Lord was preserving His people. And we read on that God would continue to preserve His people. They would be just like that bush. It was burning. But as Moses looked at it, it never was consumed. It was still growing greenery. And that's a miracle. And the Lord was teaching him, I believe, that it would just be like that with His people. That even in the midst of the worst furnace of fire of affliction and persecution, God would preserve His people and would bring them out and would build His church. Israel, then, is pictured here in the burning bush. The Old Testament church, for it is right to describe them as such. I believe that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the other saints of the Old Testament were part of the church. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Christ died for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just as He died for those in the New Testament economy. The burning bush speaks of Israel. It also speaks of the New Testament church and the church in all ages. We know that in the purpose of God, God dealt with Israel as a nation, and all who were to be part of His flock were to be, if they were not Israelites, if they were Gentiles, they were to be proselytized in amongst the children of Israel. That's what happened with Ruth. It happened, I believe, with Naaman and with others. They were brought in amongst the people of God. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. But they were brought in the purpose of God. But in a more full way, in the New Testament, the Gentile nations were brought in. You remember how Peter, and Paul rather, said, or the Lord said to him, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And Peter was shown that God's purpose in the New Testament was going to include the Gentile nations, for the Lord took him to the household of Cornelius. And the Lord showed him that vision of the four-footed beasts and the creeping things. And He said, don't be calling anything unclean. It's not just those who are of Israel according to the flesh, but there is a spiritual Israel that I'm building called the church. And the burning bush is a type of the church. You will probably know by this stage, haven't been in the Free Church long enough now, that the burning bush is the symbol of our own church. One of the publications that Mr. Foster edits is called The Burning Bush. Now, we take the burning bush as the symbol of our church because historically Presbyterianism has taken the burning bush as its symbol. And along with that, the Latin words ardens, sed, virens. You say, well, what does that mean? Ardens, sed, virens. Well, those are Latin words, and they literally mean burning but flourishing. Or if you like, you could literally translate it burning but still growing greenery. Now, that's a miracle. You know, you set fire to any bush, it's not going to grow any greenery any time in the future. It'll be burned up. But the burning bush right here was not consumed. And our Presbyterian forefathers decided in their wisdom that since the church is a tried and persecuted flock, it's under attack all of the time, but yet it's never consumed. The burning bush would be a fit symbol of the church. And so it is. The church is that bush that burns but is not consumed. Look there again at our text, especially in verse 2, Exodus 3, verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he, that's Moses, looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Of course, there's another Old Testament incident where there were those who were literally in the midst of a furnace of fire, and they were not consumed either. In fact, there wasn't even the smell of fire upon their clothes. And that was the three Hebrew children who were renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But those were not their original names. Their original names contained the name of God. But we'll get into that another time. The church is the tried and persecuted flock. She is burning, but is not consumed. Therefore, she is, first of all, a persecuted body. The church is a persecuted body. This has been true throughout the ages of time. I want you to go back in your Bible to Genesis and to the chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, We begin at the first verse. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Or as it is in the Hebrew, you could translate this, I have gotten a man, even the Lord. Eve made a mistake. She thought that her firstborn son was the Messiah. You see, the promise had been made back in chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It, that her seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's the first gospel promise in the Bible. It's a promise of the Messiah who was to come. And Eve literally thought that when Cain was born, that this was the Messiah. This is him. But she was wrong. But look at verse 2, and watch the wording of this. And she again bare his brother Abel. Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic on this, but I believe that Cain and Abel were twins. You say, how do you know that? Well, because verse 1 of Genesis 4 says that she conceived. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. Verse 2 says, and she again bare his brother Abel. It doesn't say she conceived and bare his brother. But as I say, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But that's what I believe. But whether that was true or not, they were blood brothers and they were the first brothers in Scripture. But such was the hatred of Cain for his brother that he killed him. Now what was the reason for that? Well, if you read verses 3 and 4, you'll see in process of time or at the end of days, it was probably the Sabbath. That's what that indicates. It was a day of worship. It was an appointed time. It came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now, he did right in that he brought it to the Lord. He did wrong in that he brought the fruit of his own hands. Rather than what Abel did, verse 4, he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Now, how did he know to do that? How did Abel know to bring the animal and to shed its blood and offer it up as a sacrifice to God? How did he know to do that? Because Adam taught him. He was taught of God. And the Lord had already set the precedent in chapter 3, verse 21, because the Lord made coats of skins and clothed them. I wonder what the animal rights people would do about that. The first one to kill an animal in the Bible was the Lord himself. You say, well, it doesn't say he killed them. Well, it's pretty much cruelty when you take the skins off them if you don't kill them first. Oh, the Lord killed the animals. And the Lord set the precedent for all the people of God thereafter until Christ would come. For the Lord set up the sacrifice. The Lord established that as the means of getting to Him. But let's come to the point that I'm making here. And that is, eventually, when Cain talked with Abel his brother, verse number 8 of chapter 4, it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Why did he slay him? Because the false religionist is always the persecutor of the true religionist. That has been true throughout history, from this time. The first murder that took place was on religious grounds. Here were two men who had come to worship, and because the one man came God's way, the other man came the devil's way, or the flesh's way, the one who came offering his own way killed the man who came God's way. And it's been the same ever since. You know, those who believe in true biblical religion don't go around killing people to try to make converts to the gospel. Those who go about killing others for their faith are those who have a false faith. Like the Muslims. Like the Roman church throughout history, drunken with the blood of the saints and of the martyrs of Jesus. The false religionist persecuting the true religionist. But what happens? Does that mean that the church is then destroyed? No, it's not. Church is not destroyed. Yes, it's a persecuted body, however. And the fires of great persecution have raged against the church throughout the ages. I don't know if you've ever read the history of the 10 great Roman persecutions under the 10 emperors, but the most unspeakable things were done to God's people at that time in the Empire of Rome. People were crucified. People were clothed in the skins of animals and sent out into the amphitheatres to fight with wild beasts and with gladiators. I stood in the Colosseum in Rome, right in the city of Rome, and imagined in my mind's eye, in that amphitheatre there, All the people all sitting as spectators, all surrounding that great arena. And imagining down in the center there are men fighting to the death. Christians being sent out there to fight with wild beasts and lions and tigers and animals of that kind. Why did it happen? Because the devil hates the church. And the 10 great Roman persecutions, the history is there. Secular history. It's there to prove the hatred that existed against the Lord's people. The fires of the Church of Rome literally burned the martyrs' flesh and bones to ashes. I've had the privilege of going to many martyr sites in England, in Scotland, and seeing the places where God's people suffered and perished to the death because of their love for Christ, because they wouldn't go amassing, because they wouldn't confess with their own mouth that that piece of wafer turned into the body, blood, sinews, nerves, and deity of Christ, because they wouldn't do that, because they denied that, they were put to the flames. Suffering has been the lot of God's people through the ages. Paul said, "They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Suffering has been the lot of the church from the beginning. You see that in the Bible. You see it in secular history, church history. And suffering is often pictured by fire. We're reading here in Exodus 3 about a bush burning with fire. And when you read, for example, verses in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, it is clear that suffering is identified with fire. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Fire. Suffering. Trouble. Affliction. Again, the same thought as in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. The fiery trial. Partakers of Christ's sufferings. The church is a persecuted body. This is pictured for us in the burning bush. Notice with me back in Exodus 3 that the bush that burned was in the wilderness. It describes it in a very quaint way that Moses led the flock to the backside of the desert. Into the wilderness. The desert. You know, that's typical and that's indicative of the position that the church is in. This world is a wilderness. This world is a great desert. And the church is in the world, though it's not of the world. Jesus made that clear in John 17. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. We're here. Yes, we like to sing of the sweet by and by, but in the meantime, we're in the nasty now and now, as one preacher put it. We're here. We're in this world. We're in the wilderness. And Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." Or as Paul and Barnabas put it in Acts 14, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. The church is a persecuted body. That is pictured for us in the bush that burned with fire. But not only is the church a persecuted body, it is a preserved body. It's a preserved body. He looked and behold, verse 2 of Exodus 3, the bush burned with fire. It really did. It was on fire. But he said, but the bush was not consumed. And that really, to use modern American parlance, blew Moses away. He couldn't believe it. Verse 3. Read it. Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." No wonder he said that. You would have said the same thing and so would I. There's a bush on fire. Oh, well, that's nothing strange, perhaps, in the wilderness. You know, sometimes fires break out for no apparent reason. Anybody who lives out west, parts of California and so on, will tell you that. There's times when human involvement can be proved. There's other times when it just seems for no reason. A fire just sparks off. So that's not really a big deal in the wilderness. So I don't think Moses was surprised by the fact that the bush was on fire. What surprised him was he kept watching and it never burned down. And in fact, it not only didn't burn down, it kept growing greenery. And like us, he would have done a double take. And he would have looked and said, well, what is going on? I want to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burnt. And it was when he turned aside to see that God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. The Lord got his attention in that strange way. But like that bush that's on fire, but is not consumed, but in fact continues to grow. That's the thought here. So no fire has been able to destroy the testimony of the church or her existence. I want to tell you something. I do be concerned about the church. And I'm in good company, for the Apostle Paul talked about the things that came upon him daily, the care of all the churches. And I think if you care for the church, you're concerned about it. But I'm not so concerned about the church of Jesus Christ in a general sense, or even in the local sense, that I think that it's just going to all fall apart, because it's not. The Lord is going to build His church. And if it's God's will, and I believe it is, for a church to be planted right here in this area, it will happen. And the Lord will make it to grow, and the Lord will make it to prosper in His own good time. Like this bush, the church is preserved amid the very hottest flames. I have no doubt in my mind that this was real fire and these were real flames. It actually says in verse 2 that the angel appeared in a flame of fire. It was on fire. The bush burned with fire. That's why Moses was surprised that it wasn't burnt, because it was real fire. But the church, like this bush, is preserved amid the hottest flames. In fact, the flames of persecution, in a strange kind of a way, have helped to ensure the preservation of the church. Let's go to the New Testament and look at Acts chapter 8. The 8th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Just there in chapter 7, it has recorded the death of Stephen, for whom I was named, incidentally, because when my mother was carrying me, she loved that portion of Scripture, and she said that if she was to have a son, she was going to call him after this man of God. So here I am. Anyway, it tells us there in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen was stoned to death. I read it in verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul, that's right, that's the same man who became the Apostle Paul, the great preacher of the Gentiles, the man who himself was persecuted, was afflicted, suffered greatly for the Lord, and ultimately died a martyr's death for Christ. That's the same man. And Saul was consenting unto his death. He agreed with it. He was egging them on to kill this servant of the Lord. Oh, the grace of God. What an instance this is of the grace and mercy of God. That God could save such a man. That the Lord could redeem such an individual who hated the people of God, who was part of that persecuting fire against the church. It says here, Saul was consenting unto his death. And let's read on. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. The devil thought he would snuff out the flame that had been lit there on the day of Pentecost. But it says, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. There's nothing wrong with crying over the death of our loved ones. There's nothing wrong with grieving, as long as we don't grieve inordinately. But they made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. But watch this. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And all the devil did by persecuting the church was to scatter the seed far and wide. That's all he did. Now the old devil oversteps himself. I mean, it would have been far better from the devil's point of view to concentrate the church there in Jerusalem. But what happened? Through persecution, the people began to flee into other areas, and they took the gospel with them so that it spread. No wonder one writer said many, many years ago, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know, in Scotland, there are many, many sites where martyrs were done to death. I had the great joy of conducting my younger sister's wedding to her husband. And when we were there, I was pointing out to the people right outside the church where we held the wedding, on the pavement, in different coloured cobblestones, there are the letters PH. And there's a little plaque nearby. Now, a lot of people would pass by and think, oh, that's interesting, and then just walk on, PH. Those letters stand for Patrick Hamilton, who way back in the 17th century, or earlier actually, was burnt to the stake on that very spot. And it was said of Patrick Hamilton that his reek, and that's an old Scottish word for the smoke that came from his body, his reek infected all upon whom it blew. See, there were people there standing watching this man of God who was a follower of the teachings of Luther, who didn't believe that the Pope had any jurisdiction in the church, who believed that the Mass was a blasphemous fable, and who preached it. He was put to death for the faith. And they said, a historian writing of him, I think it was Hay Fleming, he said, Patrick Hamilton's smoke infected everybody that it blew upon. In other words, the people that watched that, they thought, why would a man allow himself to be burnt to death like this? There must be something to this faith. The gospel spread in Scotland like a wildfire. Because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Burning, yes, but not consumed. Her branches have spread and flourished in the midst of the fire. That's the way it has been with the church, and that's the way it always will be. Why is that? How is the church preserved through persecutions? Well, look carefully at Exodus chapter 3. Where was God? Where was God? Exodus 3 verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Where was God? God was in the bush. God was in the bush. In Psalm 46, we read those great words. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and so on. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 46. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. That's why the church is going to survive. Because God is in the midst of the church, even as he was in the midst of the bush. God preserves his church, even through persecutions of the worst kind, because God is in his church. You can no more destroy the church than you can destroy God. Revelation chapter 1, then, verse 13. It says there, notice again, the same phraseology as is used in Psalm 46. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. In the midst. Now, what are the seven candlesticks? Actually, it means lampstands. Candelabra, like lamps that were fed with oil through the seven pipes that were lit. That's the word here, seven lampstands. What are they? Verse 20 of Revelation chapter 1. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands or candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So where is Christ? He's in the midst of the seven candlesticks. He's in the midst of the churches. The Lord is in the church. That's why it will not be destroyed. Exodus chapter 3 shows us that the burning bush is a fit emblem and type of the church. God, or the angel of the Lord rather, appeared to Moses in a flame of fire. From where? Out of the midst of a bush. God is in the church, just as he was in the bush. And therefore the Lord is with the church as she goes through the fire. The Lord is with his church. Earlier on, I alluded to the incident in the book of Daniel. I want us to turn there just for a moment. Because this is another illustration of this very truth. That the fire may rage, but the bush will not be consumed. Ardens sed virens. Burning, but still growing greenery. Burning, but flourishing. Persecuted, but preserved. Daniel 3, verse 25. Let's read verse 23, actually. That just get the connection here. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonied, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, verse 25, Lo, I see four men loose, not bound, loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. You know why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego couldn't be hurt by the fire? Because Jesus was there. That's why. It's not because there was something special on their skin. You know, they didn't have fireproof suits or something on. It wasn't that they were just hardy characters that wouldn't burn easily. No. They would have burned only for the fact that the Son of God was in the midst of the fire. The Lord was there. Therefore, they could not be consumed. And again, these men, just like the burning bush, are a type of the church. The fire may rage. The bush will not be consumed. Incidentally, my preacher one time gave a message on three men that would not bend, budge, or burn. It's a good title for a sermon. The three Hebrew children. The fire may rage, but the bush is not going to be destroyed. It'll be preserved. You know, that's a great comfort. Not only collectively and corporately for the Church of Jesus Christ, but as a comfort to every individual believer. No matter how the devil rages against you, you will not be destroyed, because the Lord is with you. Isaiah 43, verse 2. When thou passest, not if, you see, mark that, not if, but when, it's inevitable, it will happen. You will be tried. You will be tested. You will be tempted. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When, not if, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. What a promise that is. The people of God will be preserved. The devil will not be able to destroy you. One thing that I've read much of, and that's the history of the martyrs and their dying testimonies. In fact, I have a book in my library called A Great Cloud of Witnesses, and the whole book is a collection of the dying testimonies of Covenanters. The things that they said when they went to the scaffold, or when they were going to be taken and murdered and executed. And one of the things that's like a thread that runs through all of those testimonies is that those people had a sure hope of eternal life in Christ. And they all would say things such as, farewell family, farewell friends, farewell preaching, farewell means of grace, farewell Sabbaths, but welcome Jesus Christ, welcome heaven. Because they knew that no matter what men would do, they could not snuff out everlasting life. They can't take that from us. Didn't Jesus say that? Fear not them that can kill the body, but after that have no more that they can do. But rather fear him that after he hath destroyed the body is able to cast both soul and body into hell. Men cannot touch our souls. We will not perish. And what a joy that is to know that we will not perish because we are in Christ. Moses looked and behold the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And I'm not worried about whether the church has a future. The church has a great future. God's people have a great future. Doesn't matter what the devil may try to do, how the fires of hell may rage and will rage against the church. And we see that in this country, even in political terms and in decisions that are made, where the Word of God cannot be any more displayed outside courtrooms or inside courtrooms. And we've all these rotten people going around trying to destroy every semblance of religion and recognition of God and of Christ. Let them do what they will. The church will go on. God will build his church. That's the promise of Christ. Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The picture there is not of a little persecuted remnant that's under attack from hell and going to be overrun. That is a picture of the church advancing, and the gates of hell don't stand in its way, but they fall before the advance of the church. That's what Christ is talking about. Let us not fear for the future of God's work. For like the burning bush, it burned with fire but was not consumed, so the Lord's work will continue. That's half my message. Because I'm going to, in the will of the Lord, next time, show you what I particularly want to deal with in terms of the burning bush. That's only the hors d'oeuvres. Now, the main course is still to follow. Because we're going to consider the burning bush as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful study that is. And I trust the Lord will help us as we look at that in due course. But I trust tonight you're part of the church. I don't mean, you know, part of the company that attends worship. But part of that grouping that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12 as the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You need to make sure that you're saved. You need to make sure that you're in Christ. Let's all pray. Father, again, we are very thankful for your precious word. And we thank you for the prospect for the people of God that lies ahead of us. Lord, we rejoice that the prospect for the people of God is bright. The future for the Christian, one man said, is as bright as the promises of God. Lord, how we thank Thee that this great promise will be fulfilled, that You will build Your church. The gates of hell will not be able to stand in its way. Lord, bless Your church here in this local assembly. May it be built to Thy glory and to Thine honor. Lord, we pray that whatever the attacks of hell there may be against it, that Thou wouldst preserve us and keep us. That Thou wilt keep us looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.